See if we can get these little guys to behave themselves. Okay. Matthew chapter 10 is where we want to continue on, but the closing verse there in chapter 9 is sort of a summary that we ought to pay attention to for just a second. See verse 35 of chapter 9? That's sort of a summary of Jesus' ministry up to this point. It says that Jesus was going about in all the cities and in the villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, that's kind of a concise summary of what he has been doing so far in his ministry here at the First Advent. That is, he's going around to all the cities. Well, he's been working up in the northern part, up in the Galilean region, most recently, but he's going to send some folks out and they'll go all over the place here in just a little bit. But he's been going through the various cities, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, which is essentially repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's that message. And then he performs all sorts of miracles. Why? Why is he doing all those miracles? Healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Why is he doing that? What's the purpose of miracles? This is the simplest question you'll ever be asked. One answer you can always apply is you don't have to think. Why are there miracles in Scripture?
Authenticate.
To authenticate. That's absolutely right. That's the only word you need to know associated with miracles. I'm glad you're here. Yeah, the miracles in Scripture are always for the purpose of authentication. That's the only purpose for them, and it's always that purpose. And that's why he's doing this. He's authenticating his offer of the Messianic Kingdom by doing all these miracles that prove that he is who he says he is. So that's what he's been doing, and that kind of summarizes in one verse there what he's been up to. And in verse 36, we're in chapter 10, where we'll continue on. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Now, this metaphor that Matthew uses here and that the Lord feels toward what he sees here of that of a shepherd watching out over his sheep is one of the most endearing metaphors that we have in Scripture. And he is indeed the good shepherd of our lives. And he does oversee and watch over them. And he's looking out over the people. And he feels for them because they don't have the kind of spiritual leadership they need. And so what's he say about that? He tells the disciples, he says, look, the harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. See the dilemma? See the need? There's always plenty of people out there to be harvested, to be taught the truth, to be brought into the family of God. There's always plenty of those, like about 90% of everybody probably, or maybe more. But what's the problem here? The workers are few. Where are the people to tell them the truth? Where are the people to show them the way to God's family? There's just a few of them. There's not nearly enough. So what's he do in response to that dilemma of having a vast number of people that need to hear, in this case, it's the gospel of the kingdom. In our case, it's the gospel, John or Paul's gospel. How does he respond to that need?
Pray for more.
He tells the disciples to do what? Ask for more workers. Now, there's an interesting principle that we ought to be sure and see here before we get past this section. Beseech the Lord of the harvest, that is, ask God, to send out workers into his harvest. Now, we know he already wants to do that. He's looked out over the people and he said, man, we need some more workers here. So he tells his disciples, ask me to send more. Or in other words, ask me to do something I already want to do. Isn't that a curious aspect of our prayer life? The Lord wants us to ask him to do something that he already wants to do. I guess by doing that, we kind of help take ownership with him in that regard. When we ask him to do something that he already wants to do, we sort of become partners in that. And that's what he tells the guys to do here. He says, we need some more worker bees out here. taking this gospel message, or the gospel of the kingdom, it's a little different than what we think of, but it's for their time, it was appropriate. So we need some more people out there doing that. So apparently they did that, because what's he do next? He sends some more people out. In chapter 10, he summoned his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. What was he doing in verse 35? Healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. What's he give them authority to do? Heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Is there an echo in here? It's the same authority that he possessed, isn't it? To prove that they were his messengers. Remember when Moses went down to Pharaoh, God gave him some miracles that he could do in Pharaoh's face to prove that he was God's spokesman. These guys are being dealt with in the same way. He's equipping them with the authority to convince people that they're going to take this message to, that they are his spokesman. So here's the names of the first ones that went out. He calls them apostles in verse 2. That's an ambassador, a representative, a mouthpiece, someone that speaks for him. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. The Zealots, by the way, were sort of a little bit of a political subculture at this time. They were adamantly opposed to the Roman domination of Israel, and they wanted to throw them off by force. They were the NRA of their day and more. They were zealots for delivering the nation from the burden of Roman domination, even using force. So this guy Simon was probably one of them before. I think he probably moderated his viewpoint a little bit when he became a disciple and walked around with the Lord for 3 years. But at any rate, that's who they are. And then the last one mentioned here, of course, is Judas. You mean the Lord would give this guy the same kind of authority and power that he gave the other 11? This low-life, backstabbing traitor? Yeah, he did. The Lord never shortchanged Judas in terms of the privilege of serving him and all that other stuff relative to the other 11. Never did do that. He had all the same privileges, all the same opportunities, all the same blessings as all of them had. And it wasn't until the Last Supper that the Lord told him to get out. Separate yourself from us. All the other time, he was treated like everybody else. In fact, he actually occupied a few positions of honor when they were together as a group. So you can't find a more tragic life anywhere in Scripture or anywhere else than that of Judas. All of that he saw and heard, and all the privileges that he enjoyed, and he still ended up in hell. So he's the most tragic of anybody. But he's in the group here. He's going to be part of the group that goes out and ministers this gospel of the kingdom. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Oh, bummer! How come the poor Gentiles and Samaritans didn't get to hear this message? What is the message, remember? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who's that for? Yeah. Whose kingdom is he talking about here? He's talking about the Jews' messianic kingdom. This is not a message for Gentiles. That will come later. Not much later, as we'll see as we go along. Now, this is the messianic kingdom. Good grief. And it's the offer of this kingdom right here, but it's offered right here, the messianic kingdom. What covenant is that kingdom right there, that millennial kingdom, what covenant is that a literal fulfillment of? The Abrahamic covenant. Who is the Abrahamic covenant made to? Abraham and his descendants, the Jews. This offer is uniquely Jewish. This kingdom being offered right here was for them. It's not for you and me. Now, we can participate in it if we live back then. Gentiles could participate. There was a way in which they could do that. But this is the Messianic kingdom that is the literal fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham and his descendants that's being offered. That's why he tells them, go to the Jews, not the Gentiles and not even the Samaritans, because it is an offer for them. And as you go, verse 7, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the offer. And then verify that offer, verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you receive, freely give. These guys could even raise the dead. They could authenticate that message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, by even raising the dead, because he gave them the authority to do that. They couldn't do that on their own, but they could as a result of his giving them that authority. And as you go, verse 9, don't acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff. In other words, don't make special provisions for yourself, financial or otherwise, as you go on this journey. Why? Because you're going to be provided for not by your own pocket, but by God's. Verse 10, the worker is worthy of his support. You see that principle? Now, this is a messianic kingdom message and principle, but we have the same principle in the church age, don't we? And that is, whoever ministers to you spiritually, you help take care of them financially. It's why we pay our pastors and so on. Elders can be paid also, as the scriptures say. So the principle here is that the recipients of this message, of this offer, will take care of you and will support you. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and abide there until you go away. That is, when you go into a city, try to inquire as to who are the godly people there, who do you think are going to be receptive to this message, and stay with them. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Now that's a gesture of disassociation. I want nothing to do with you guys. I don't even want the dust from your city on my feet as I leave this place, because you have nothing to do with this. You have rejected this message, and you're going to be on the outside looking in of that kingdom. So, yeah.
What does this mean, greet it? I've often wondered that, greet the people in it, or what does that mean?
Again, that's sort of a figure of speech wherein there is an aura of God's blessing that will settle on a house that is receptive. And if they're not receptive, they're cutting themselves off.
Yeah, I got that.
So it's the extension of that greeting is kind of like, in essence, saying God's blessing on this household. And the lack of it is, you guys made a big mistake here, rejecting this offer. So it's sort of like that. So the whole thing then, the whole idea is that these guys would travel around Palestine from top to bottom, north to south, conveying this message as best they could. In other words, it's a way of amplifying it, making it spread faster and all that sort of stuff. And the recipients amongst the nation, those that would receive it, would indeed be the object of God's blessings. So what he's done here is he's taken the principle in verse 35 of chapter 9 and what he was doing, and he's amplified it times 12. Actually, another place in Scripture, there were 70 of them, so there's even more than that, but we're talking about the 12 here. So it's a way of taking the message further and faster than he could do all by himself. And if you did not want to heed that message, if the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is of no interest to you whatsoever, get the dust off my feet from your city. I don't even want to be near you. And look what will happen. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. You remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah?
Bad news.
Now, not only did he crush them from above, it appears that he actually then ended up burying them under the Dead Sea. They can't find these places. because I think they're under the shallow end of the Dead Sea. It's shaped like a pan, big deep area, and then there's a shallow end in this valley where these cities were. And it looks like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah is under that shallow end. So he crushed him from above with some kind of fire and brimstone, and then it looks like he buried them under the water underneath the Dead Sea. And it'd be more tolerable for them than for these cities that rejected this message. What's that imply concerning gradations of punishment in hell? Looks like there are some, doesn't it?
Yeah.
More tolerable for these guys than for these guys. That's an implication of gradation. Now, none of it is good. I'm not trying to imply that in any way. But this passage and several others indicate that there is a gradation of punishment in hell. And if you, the greater the light and the greater the revelation that you reject, the greater the punishment for rejecting it is the principle. So it looks like that's a biblical concept from this passage and some others. So behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now this effort, this attempt to carry this gospel message forward to everybody will be in a hostile environment. Is that any different than it is today? Not much, is it? Now, we're talking about the Messianic Kingdom here. It's not exactly, it's not church age stuff straight across, but here's a case where the principle is pretty much the same. This environment in which they're going to be ministering this truth of God will be a hostile one. Why is that? Who is the ruler of the environment in which they're going to be carrying this message? A hostile person, isn't it? Satan and his minions. Yeah, this environment in which anything that God tries to do through his children is one in which they can expect hostility, opposition, because the opponent is always there. He's always alert, always aware, doesn't take any naps, doesn't take any vacations, no breaks. He's always there to oppose the plan and purpose of God and his people. So these guys trying to carry that out on behalf of the Lord can expect hostility. And he uses the metaphor of sheep in the midst of wolves. Now that is not a level playing field, is it? Sheep are about helpless. It's why the scriptures use them as metaphors of us a lot of times. They got no speed. They got no horns. They got no claws. They got no big teeth. They got nothing. And they are the softest targets around for wolves. And that's the way these guys are. This is the way they would be in this environment. So he says to them, look, in that sort of a situation, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. That is, use your heads. Don't promote some sort of opposition. Don't work at stirring up opposition to what you're doing. Don't be throwing gasoline on a smoldering fire. Just go about your business and try not to promote confrontation as best you can, so that in that hostile environment, you at least don't make it worse by stirring things up. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to their courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Whoa, didn't sound like a lot of fun. He says you're going to find opposition on the part of the authorities, the legally instituted governments and so on. The Jews are going to drag you into the synagogues and beat up on you for a little bit just for the fun of it. You're going to encounter difficulties and testings and trials. Now, to fully understand what he's talking about here, we need to remind ourselves of a thing. And that thing is this. He's right here offering this. There's some stuff in between there, isn't there? There's some stuff between where he is here and this down here, known as the church age. But they don't know anything about that yet. The church has not even been mentioned yet. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament, and it hasn't been mentioned yet here in the Gospel. So they don't know anything about that. That's a big parenthetical period of time that they don't know anything about. So let's take that and set it aside for a minute. Let's set that over here and collapse this timeline down so that they're basically, what he's doing here is he's talking to them right here, knowing that there's this to go through before that can be instituted. So that some of what he describes here applies only to the immediate future right here. Remember, that ain't here now. Some applies to just here, and some of it applies to get to right here. This isn't there in their thinking. Take it out of your mind. If this wasn't in ink, I'd erase it off the chart. So some of his comments now apply to the near-term endeavor that they're involved in and going out and carrying the gospel to the nation there. And some of it apply to what's going to transpire at the second advent, where all of this is going to be sort of repeated after the church age. So keep that in mind as we read some of these comments. Some of this being delivered before the governors and the authorities and people like that is going to occur here in the tribulation period. Not all of it will be over here. So watch for that as we go along. And whenever you do get drug in there like that, he says, dragged, don't worry about what you are to say. You don't have to have your argument planned out ahead of time as to what you're doing here. He said, I'll speak for you, through you, but it will be in the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't be anxious about how or what you will speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So they will be helped when they're brought before these kind of authorities. This is an assurance that he gives them that they will get some help on how to defend what they're doing before these authorities. And the consequences of this ministry is going to be very, very divisive. Look at verse 21. And brother will deliver up brother to death. Brothers will turn in their brothers to the authorities, who will then in turn take their lives in some instances to avoid being persecuted themselves. What's he talking about? Is he talking about here? No, he's talking about down here. During the tribulation period, the divisiveness of the gospel of the kingdom will be such that certain Jewish family members will turn in other Jewish family members to avoid persecution from the state, because the Antichrist, who will be running the show during that time, will be directing his attention. He will be focusing it directly on Israel. So during that time, they are going to have a very, very difficult time avoiding martyrdom and will actually rat out each other to keep from being persecuted themselves. Brother will deliver up brother, and father his child. Can you believe that? Things will be so bad, persecution will be so great, that family members will turn on each other to try to avoid martyrdom. Now again, that's mostly during the tribulation period, not in the immediate future of this endeavor. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. I doubt that there, if you had any Jewish friends, and I don't, but if I did, I bet I couldn't find one who would know and understand what is in the future of the Jewish people. They probably don't know that this is going to happen to them, that they will turn on each other to avoid persecution and martyrdom during the tribulation period, and will actually rat out family members who will then be taken captive and killed. But that will happen. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. The Jewish people during the tribulation period will be the most hated people on the planet. Tommy.
I don't know that I completely agree with you.
I didn't think you would. But that's all right.
That this is only in the tribulation period, I think it's going to be ongoing from that time.
Well, there's certainly some worldwide hatred of them from this time forward. That's true. I mean, there's some of that at all times. There's anti-Semitism in all ages and at all times. But I think what he's talking about here is a concentration of it. During this time period here, it will be really concentrated. Now, obviously, back during here, you've had Hitler and people like that that have persecuted the Jews and the Holocaust and all that. But during this time period here, I think it's what he's got in mind. And I'll show you why here in just a second, because he's going to be talking about the end of that age here. And well, let me just go over to chapter 24 real quick, like, and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom, he tells them later on, we'll talk about this more later, shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. All right? So he's talking about when the end comes is what he's talking about here is the Messianic kingdom. So this gospel of the kingdom that they're going to be preaching here and will be actually then resumed here, because this ain't here, remember? Eschatologically, to them, it ain't here. They don't know anything about it. So what starts here and will be resumed here goes down to here, and then the end will come. So there, I think it's a valid point that there's been anti-Semitism throughout the church age, but this is a especially intense period of it. Remember what happens in the midpoint of the tribulation period? That war in heaven between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. Satan loses it, and everybody comes down to the earth. There's no place found in heaven for them anymore. All their activity is directed here on earth, and it is focused against God's people. Revelation 14, 15, on and through there. So that, I think, is probably the background of what's going on here. So it's divisive. The preaching of the gospel is divisive. Is the preaching of our gospel today divisive? Sure, it is, isn't it? Some believers are, in essence, thrown out of their families. Jewish believers are. Someone told me they even have a mock funeral for a Jew who is converted to Christianity. Sometimes the family, in essence, has a funeral and then disassociates with them totally. No? One head's going one way and one head's going the other way. We'll leave it at that then. Maybe in some families they do, in some families they don't. At any rate, it is very divisive, even today, and it would be back here as well. So people will hate them because of his name, but this whole thing kind of bespeaks of the 144,000 that are sealed that will be doing most of this gospel preaching during the tribulation period, Revelation 7 and 14, by the way. So, whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you that you shall not finish going through the city of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So this will be an ongoing presentation of the gospel of the kingdom that won't be finished until the Lord comes back right here. So throughout this time period here, there's 144,000 Jews that are sealed for this purpose, Revelation chapter 7. And they will continue to preach this gospel of the kingdom throughout this time. So they're starting it here. Had they accepted the gospel of the kingdom, the millennium would have been right there, and this wouldn't be here, and it would have just gone right on down through here, and that kingdom would have been instituted. But they didn't accept it, and there will be a change in God's program, which we'll talk more about as we go through this book. And that's what the church age is all about. It gets sandwiched in between the first advent and the second advent because they rejected the offer. But had they accepted it, just take that church age out and things go right down that timeline as you see there. Now, their attitude toward this mission is what he talks about next. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. In other words, guys, don't expect them to treat you better than they treat me. You're not better than I am in this deal. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Look, if they call me Beelzebub, what do you think they're going to call you, my servants, working for me out there in this endeavor? Beelzebub, by the way, was one of the pagan gods of the era and of the time. It's a word is synonymous with Satan. Actually, you know what it means literally? Lord of the flies. It's an interesting deal. And he's saying, look, if they attribute to me that I'm doing these miracles and everything by the power of Satan, which they did, unfortunately, what do you think they're going to do to you? You're going to have to expect the same treatment that I got from them. Therefore, don't fear them, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. This is the only place in Scripture where Christians are ever told to fear anything. And here they're told to fear God, not man, not Satan. You're never told in Scripture to fear Satan, by the way. Never. You're told to resist Satan, not to fear. Christians are never told to fear anything other than the power of God to judge men and to end up casting some into the lake of fire. That's the person that we need to be concerned about pleasing and serving in our lives, not opposition to God's program. Never fear anything other than God, is what the Scriptures teach us. And to give them further assurance, he tries to help them to understand the superintending care of God of their lives. He said, look, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. How valuable are two birds? Not very, right? And yet God knows about them. He superintends their lives also. Not one of those birds die that he doesn't know about it. He's watching out over everything and everyone. So, and furthermore, another illustration is the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, for some of you, that's a big number, and for some of you, it's not so big. But it's still a number. And he knows what it is. He knows the number of hairs on your head. So, do not fear. You are more value than many sparrows. In other words, God knows you're going to be in difficult situations here. This sheep in the midst of wolves stuff, but he's superintending, watching over, caring for your lives. Everyone therefore that shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. They're joined together, one and the same. The men that will stand up and confess Christ before men, he will acknowledge them before his Father. But whoever will deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Best example of that we have ever seen, unfortunately, is Judas. He denied the Lord. And he will be denied, of course, throughout all eternity. So the association of them in this endeavor with the Lord is one of becoming the object of God's care and superintending of their lives. And he reverts back to the same point that was making earlier about the division that can come about from this message. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. That's the effect of the gospel, isn't it? Those that believe it and those that don't become divided. Now, it doesn't have to, in every case, extend throughout the entire relationship, perhaps, but in many instances, it does. And that's the nature of these eternal truths, is that they divide men between the ones that accept it and the ones that don't. Family members can turn on each other, and the division can be even in that extent, in that deep of a relationship. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. These natural ties that are the strongest ones that we can think of, I think, are family ties here, they have to give way to spiritual ties. And if you're not willing to do that, then you're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven. The spiritual ties of believing this message that they're going to take out have to, in essence, transcend the physical ties. Just because your mom or dad doesn't believe doesn't mean that you shouldn't believe. Y'all cool enough? Is it too cool? Too cool?
We don't need the air conditioner on in this wonderful weather.
Just maybe just push the button, Pam, and turn it off if people are getting too cool. If the little light goes off, it should be off. Okay. Signal me if you start getting warm now, because there's a rule about being comfortable. You can't be comfortable. You have to be too hot or too cold. At any rate. So this message that they're going to bring, this endeavor that they're going on here in preaching the gospel of the kingdom, will have this divisive effect on the people. And the same is true of our gospel today. When different message here than directly for us, but it is nevertheless about the same thing. He who has found his life shall, let's see, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. That's a concept of allegiance. Taking up the cross is, in essence, taking up our allegiance to Christ and living in light of that each day. And if you're not willing to do that, you're not going to be in the kingdom. That's an evidence of the lack of faith, by the way, is what he's talking about there. And he who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. People that will avoid persecution and martyrdom by denying Christ will end up losing their lives. And the martyrs that end up being killed because of their association with him, they will find their lives. They will indeed experience eternal life with him. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Kind of a chain, a three-link chain there, right? If you receive the Lord, you're receiving the Father, because they're all linked together. There is the point. The association is like that of a chain. So accept him and you're accepting the Father. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. If you support a missionary in the field today financially, you will share in those missionaries as a reward. You're part of that endeavor. And in any other way. So people who help these guys that he's sending out, who share with them in any way, will also share in their reward. You see that association? You don't have to go there. Help the people who go there, and you will share in the people who go there's reward. See the principle? All right. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Something that simple will not be overlooked. Helping these guys by just even giving them something to drink, something that simple, the people who do that will share in their reward as well. So there is a principle of association and sharing of reward here in this endeavor as well. So when he had finished giving them instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. So he asked them to ask him to get some more workers involved here. Apparently they do, and they're the workers. There's actually some others too in other places. So he now has multiplied this ministry by at least 12, and in some other cases maybe 70, and has sent them out as well to assist in this. And so the Lord of the harvest sent out more workers per their request, which he wanted to do anyway. Okay, so the same principle that verse 35 talked about, Jesus going about in the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now that's happening, but with more people doing that work. All right. Chapter 11. Now when John, this is John the Baptist, heard of the works of Christ in prison. Now when John in prison, a small fact that I left out there, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Now, John, at this time, is in a prison over here because he spoke out against Herod, the king of this region, the Roman plant. John spoke out against him because Herod, was having an adulterous affair with his sister-in-law, his brother's wife. And John called him on that, and Herod put him in prison. So John, the first guy to be proclaiming this offer that we saw, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's now been silenced by the authorities. Is that significant? Does that mean anything? Is there any trend, any lesson in that that we might can conclude, you think? What was John's relationship to the Messiah? Forerunner? Same message? Same ministry? Same everything, just kind of a separate entity there. So if John is now imprisoned because of that, does that cast any kind of a shadow maybe on what the Messiah himself might encounter? Maybe. We can think about that at least. So here's John simmering away in Herod's prison there. And he sends a message, a word by way of some of his followers there. Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Now, this question that John asks him is pretty highly debated in commentaries and on the part of different authors and so on. What is exactly John asking here, and what is exactly his state of mind in asking this question? Do you think, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Is John's faith wavering a tad here? That's certainly one interpretation, isn't it? Now, some commentators are quick to pounce in defense of John and say, oh, no, he can't. He can't possibly have a wavering faith, not John, to which I would say, was John a man with a sin nature? Yeah, he can have wavering faith then too. That you can't just dismiss that as a possibility just because John was a very strong individual. He may have some wavering faith, some faith issues here that bothered him. Yeah, Tommy?
Well, John was probably expecting the kingdom to start at that time and not put off until a later time.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely true. Things are not working out exactly like what John thought they would work out as, are they? John is perplexed because here he knows one of the characteristics of Messiah is a Messiah will judge sin. And here's Herod living in sin with his sister-in-law, and here's John in prison rotting away for condemning him for that. Why hasn't Messiah stomped on Herod and put that guy down? I mean, John's probably thinking something like that, isn't he? You know, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 some of the circumstances that he went through in life, and one of them, one of the many ones, was that he was perplexed but not despairing. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians 4, 8. Perplexed but not despairing. There were times when Paul was confused. He thought he was following the Lord's will here or there or something like that. Next thing you know, he's getting beat. Some people tried to even kill him one time, left him for dead. And so among the many things that Paul experienced in life and among the many things that we experience in life in the church age is that sometimes we are perplexed. We don't know for sure why certain things are happening. We're confused. Esther Lou.
Hadn't the Spirit of the Lord in the form of a dove come down on Jesus when John baptized him? I'm confused as to the time. And then wasn't John put in prison and later beheaded? I'm confused.
You're perplexed. But you're not despairing. You're just asking. Yeah, John will later be beheaded. And yes, John did recognize the Messiah to be the Messiah. That's why this is a complex issue. Because earlier he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's him right there.
Yeah.
And now he's saying, are you the guy? Or do we look for someone else? Yeah. What's going on here? I can't piece together all of these pieces to make perfectly good sense to me. I thought you would institute the kingdom in righteousness and throw off this Herod guy, and yet here I am in prison. So one explanation is that he simply has, his faith is wavering a tad. He's perplexed, but not despairing. Another explanation is, it's not so much his faith that is at issue as it is his patience. He may be saying to the Lord, is somebody else going to come and actually start this thing? Am I looking for another guy to step into this arena and take charge and do something? Are you going to have another forerunner or something like that? It's hard to tell from his comments exactly what's in his mind. He's obviously, though, perplexed. I think we can conclude that. Things aren't working out exactly like he thought. And so he's asking about this. Whether his faith is wavering or not, or whether it's just his patience that's wavering, or whether he's just trying to get a little more clarity in when things are going to come about, it's hard to say. And look how Jesus answers his question. He doesn't give us insight into what we're trying to find there, does he? He doesn't say, well, John, you're just having a little bit of a downer day in terms of your faith, or your patience is just running thin because you're living in that stinking prison and Herod is having a good time every day and running around. Tommy.
And of course, this is recorded again for our sake at this time.
True.
We can have the same feelings perplexed as John did.
Yes.
And so this recording kind of clears that up too.
Yeah, but for us today, I would direct you over into 2 Corinthians 8, 4:8, here where Paul talks about those varieties of things that we experience in the church age all the time too. That's where that phrase comes from, perplexed but not despairing. That's where he saw that. So the Lord's answer back is this. He says, go and report to John what you hear and see. What you hear are our Lord's words. What you see are his works. So his answer back to John is, go and remind John of the works and the words and works in that order, that you see, that prove that I am the Messiah. Why did he do all those miracles? Why did he do all those works? To authenticate the words they offer. So all that the Lord did proved that he was who he said he was. So what he tells John to do, go back and tell John to focus upon the proofs that you see that I am who I said I am, the Messiah. He didn't get into the issues of faith versus patience versus perplexity and all this other stuff that we're talking about here. He says, go remind John that you see authenticating proof that I am the Messiah. And that's all he gave him. He didn't give him a little psychological analysis and something like that. He gave him the proof that John needed to remind him that he was who he said he was. And he points out a few. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Now, this incident reminds me of Job's experience with the Lord. If you remember that storyline, Job was just bent out of shape because of what he'd been through. He was totally upset. He felt like he had definitely gotten the shaft, that God had shafted him. He didn't deserve that, what he was going through. And he said, man, if I could just have a little bit of face time with God, if I could have just a minute or two, I could tell him I need to know some stuff, and he would explain that to me. He'd give me the answers I'm looking for if I just could get face to face with him. So God comes down, he gets face to face with him, and he asks Job 75 questions. And Job answered none of them. And God never addressed Job's problem. He just revealed himself to Job anew through those 75 questions. He never got the answer that he wanted. He never got, why am I going through this, God? And why have you chosen me to do this too? I didn't deserve any of this. He never got that addressed at all. What he got was to see God anew in a different way through that series of questions that illustrates various aspects of God's character to him. John is somewhat like that. He never got exactly the answer he wanted. What he got was a reminder that this is Messiah that we're talking about here. And whether there are issues and perplexities and complications that you don't yet understand, John, remember this. I am the Son of God. That's what you need to know. Focus on that. And so that's all he gives him. But then he speaks up on behalf of John as people are leaving. As these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. And they say, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Was John some kind of a mamsy-pamsy weakling that the wind just blows around any which way like that? Was John a weakling? Is that why you went out to him in the wilderness? What'd you go out for? To see a man dressed in soft clothing? A representative of the system of the day? No, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. Well, why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, and I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. John was a great prophet, and they went out to see him because of that. So their viewpoint that maybe John is of faltering or weakening or fading ignores the character that he's already displayed to them. And this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Of all of the prophets that there were, John was the greatest, the Lord said. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The guy that gets into the kingdom will actually be in a greater position of spiritual blessing than John, because John is going to be there via death and resurrection. That's how we participate in it also, is through resurrection. Translation at the rapture or resurrection from death, that's how we'll assist in that. And that's the way John will be. So the guy that gets in there naturally will be the greatest natural person that there will be. People that get into here through living through this and going into it as a righteous individual at that time. So John's position, even though it was great, will pale compared to the believer, the righteous believer that goes into it naturally. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Jane, you'd ask about this before, about why did the Lord at times kind of keep the lid on what was going on rather than have people see everything that was going on. From the time of John the Baptist, there was a subculture in Israel that wanted to take him and make him their political leader. Take it by force. Stick him in the office and make him throw them Romans off of him. And so there are times when he kept the lid on that and said, well, don't go tell everybody about this. Keep it quiet. And for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah, the one who is to come. If they had accepted the kingdom, John would have then fulfilled that role, and that would have been the end of it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? You guys saw John coming as an outsider. He stayed away from people, lived out in the boonies, lived off the land, didn't wear the articles of clothing of the priesthood or anything like that, and you said he was a weird duck. Here I come, and I associate with people in your society and all that stuff, and you call me a glutton. You're like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. John came neither eating nor drinking. They called it, he says he's got a demon. Son of man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. That is, you fickle people are never satisfied by anything. You can find a reason to criticize John, and he came this way. You can find a reason to criticize me. I came another way. It doesn't matter. You're just going to criticize. You're going to be like fickle children who just find a reason to gripe and complain no matter what's going on. That's what this generation is like. He says, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Ultimately, the wisdom of those who accept him as Messiah and John as his forerunner will be vindicated, because that is the wise decision to make. And that will be proven to be true as time goes on. The big hand is awful close to the 12. We better stop. Any questions about what we saw here this morning? Kind of a summation of his ministry, putting some more people out there to help with it, telling them what to expect, warning them about some of the difficulties they're going to endure, and then dealing with this issue from John the Baptist about John's perplexity and not quite understanding everything. Things are turning a little bit. It's not quite clear just yet, but it will be real soon, like that the tendency of the nation, what's going to happen, what they're trending toward, is going to be rejection. We haven't seen that yet, but we will. Jean?
I have about a half a dozen articles that I have cut out that said something referred to John as the disciple Jesus loved. Well, he loved all of them. Why do they keep making him love?
Yeah, he's talking about John the Apostle. Now, not John the Baptist, but John and James, those two, that John.
Maybe I've got the two Johns.
Well, you may, but John the Baptist was a different, in a different role, a different character than that John. And that John seemed to have a particularly close relationship to the Lord. That's the same John, by the way, that wanted to call down fire and thunder from the world, heaven and destroy those Samaritans. So he was a rough dude at times. But they had a especially close relationship, apparently. That's the one that those are referring to. John and James, that brotherhood, those two guys. But yeah, Tommy.
That basically, what she was quoting, comes from John's
Gospel?
But John's Gospel.
Mm-hmm, yes.
So that he's referring to himself.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He never used his own name, but he used a descriptor like that. That's right. Anything else anybody want to mention before we launch? All right, we'll let you go, and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.